We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through to 27. And I'll just read the last two verses there of those from 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Early on in my ministry at Bradford-on-Avon, I preached through the letter of 1 John. It was pre-pucker pad days, so thankfully no records of that series exist anywhere here on earth. I'm worried that maybe there might be some in heaven that can be held against me, but I'm pretty sure that no records of that series exist here on earth. And by the time I'd got to the middle of chapter 2, as a young pastor going through 1 John, I was really, really struggling with John. He seemed to be going round and round in circles. I was just getting lost in what appeared to me to be his ponderous wordiness. How can anyone say the same thing three times over in one sentence? Yet John could, and he seemed to keep doing it. And there didn't seem to be any logical flow to his argument. And so by the time I'd got to chapter 2, and I can remember this, what I'd started to do was I was looking for big standout texts that you could just latch onto and preach a sermon about them without any context needed. And so I would have been very pleased to have got to the beginning of verse 15 and thought, great, I can do a sermon today on worldliness. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I would have said to the congregation, stop loving the world. If you love the world, it's a sign, isn't it, that you're not a Christian, because it says here, the love of the Father is not in you. Stop it. It's bad. It's not good. Stop loving the world and instead do the commandments of God and you'll live forevermore. And let's close with a hymn out of the worldliness is bad section of Grace Hymns. And then I would have pronounced the benediction, go in peace and stop being so worldly. I think perhaps I wasn't ready for 1 John. And I still wonder if I am 20 years later. But one thing I have learnt with John is you can't do that. You cannot just take standout texts and preach them out of context with him. And what you've got to do, you've got to stand right back from the passage and you've got to let John, in his wonderfully whirligig way, take you on to the destination. You've got to look at the end. You've got to keep looking forwards with John and see where he's going. And if you look at the end of this section that I've read to you, you'll see it's about deception and truth. There are those who are trying to deceive you, who John wants to warn you about. And then there is what John wants you to do, which is to remind you of the truth and ensure that you go on abiding and remaining and making your home in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a battle going on here between truth and deception. And you then cast your eyes back through the passage that Adam read to us, and you find that you keep meeting these people who would deceive you. And John unmasks them and he shows you how they deceive. But he also spells out what will ground you in the truth, which is the gospel you received from the beginning and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which you've already got. And actually, this then becomes a lot more simple than when I was first looking at it. And then we go back to the launch pad of verse 15 and we see this isn't simply a diatribe against the dangers of worldliness. It's a very skillful passage on the dangers of being deceived. Now, let me put it like this. If you profess to be a Christian this evening and yet you are finding that you are in love with the world, It could be that John has exactly the message for you here. It could be that you've lost something. You've had something snatched away from you. You've neglected something. It might not be quite what I was saying probably 25 years ago. You're probably not a Christian. I think John is a much better pastor than that. And he says, I want to try and help you here, because if you are a Christian, and he thinks most of his readers are, I think you've probably lost something. And together, we need to help each other. We need to look at this again. What you've lost is the deep, deep, satisfying love of God. You've lost that sense of it. You haven't been looking in the right place. And that happens, doesn't it? We do lose the love of God. Not God's love for us. We lose the sense of it. Doesn't Jesus say to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, you've lost your first love? You're going around very busy doing stuff, being religious, but you've lost your love. You need to repent. You need to go back to what you had before. And that's going to be my argument this evening, that the only thing that can defeat the love of the world in us as Christians is the greater love of God filling our minds and overwhelming our hearts. And that's what we'll find in this passage. So let's look firstly at the temptations that we face. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does it mean to love the world? Well, it's not about a love for creation. It doesn't mean now you become a Christian, you really got to hate those sunsets. You got to despise springtime and swallows and seascapes. I love all of those things. They are wonderful. They speak out of the glory of my God. And he's not saying that. World is always a very negative thing in John's writing. It's that which stands in opposition to God, in rebellion against God, which is why in verse 15 you've got the contrast. Love of the world on one hand, love of the Father on the other. These two can't exist together. What the world offers you, what the Father offers you, they're totally different things. And love of the world will be seen when, rather than listening to God and trusting him because he is good and wise and kind and never once deceived us, we've become convinced that he's not good and he's not wise and he doesn't know what's best for us and he's not kind. And what I lust after from my heart, and I lust after or desire with my eyes, and what I can possess and use to create my own glorious identity is somehow better than what God is offering. You say, no, that's too simple. That's a lie. That's a deception that goes right back to the beginning of time. That's how Satan caught Adam and Eve out. Exactly. And it's how he still catches people out today. He says, you can't trust God. You follow your lusts. You shape a new identity for yourself. And when Adam and Eve listened to that, it brought them misery and destruction. And that's what God has saved us from in the gospel, when he stepped into this world in the costly sacrificial gift of his Son to redeem us from. And yet still I find, and am I the only one here, that there are occasions when I think God's got it wrong. Maybe I don't say that, maybe I wouldn't say that, but my actions indicate that somehow I believe that. Am I the only one? I got some very sheepish-looking faces in front of me, which would suggest I am not the only one. And sometimes they're not just moments. Sometimes they're days. And they might be weeks. And they might be months when our lives are saying, you know what, I found something better than the love of the Father. Well, have you? Have you really? I think there are only two options here. Either we've never known the love of the Father, or we've been deceived and we've lost sight of the love of the Father. And if you really are a Christian, and I'm a Christian, again, I say John assumes his readers are here, then the greatest need that we have is to be shown just how utterly wonderful and all-satisfying and costly the love of the Father really is. You can't preach a helpful sermon against the love of the world merely by saying, stop doing it. It's bad. It's not doing you any good. Stop it. Stop drinking at those broken cisterns. The water's dirty. Stop it. I could say it for half an hour and you'd already be switched off. There comes a point where you have to say, no, drink this. This is the gospel. This is good. This is all satisfying. Look how much the Father loves you. Look how much he gave to secure your fellowship and your friendship. Look at the love of God. That's what you need to look at. And surely it's futile, isn't it? Boasting in the pride of our possessions, the things that we surround ourselves with and use to carve out an identity for ourselves when this world is passing away. You wrap yourself up in your Facebook likes and you look at yourself in the shop window in your shiny new car or on the back of the tow truck, as is usually the case for me. And you just project this image, and this is everything about you, and this is what the world can offer. And here's John in chapter 3 saying, no, here's your identity as the child of God. But God lavished this so great love upon you because he loved you so much that he's given you the right to be called the children of God, and such you are. What's better? 1,000 likes on Facebook or Instagram? There are other social media platforms. Oh, the love of the Father, saying, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my heir alongside Jesus Christ. You're one of the forever people. You can get your dentures done today, but even if it is the end of the world, I'll give you a new set of teeth forever. They'll last forever and ever in the resurrection. You're going to be one of my people that stand with me and see this world reclaimed and renewed as it ought to be. You'll hear the morning stars sing for glory as once they did. You'll see creation just released from its bondage at the moment to glorify God. This is your identity. You're a child of God. Why do we fall for the lie that the sins and temptations of this world, which have actually only ever brought us misery before in the long term, haven't they? They've always mocked us, that they're better than knowing the love of God, which in the past has filled you with joy, which is inexpressible and full of glory, hasn't it? There have been times when you just couldn't stop singing about how great God was. When was the last time you wanted to shout from the rooftops about how good your sin was? Yeah, that you're a... Is it marvellous for everyone to know how selfish I am? And that I'm a fraud, and a liar, and a cheat, and an adulterer, or a serial tea towel thief, or whatever it was. We must get to the bottom of this. You know, we're ashamed of these things, especially the tea towels. And yet there have been times when you've wanted to stand and just tell everybody that you love Jesus. I was telling the community group about it a couple of weeks ago. I had a right old tough Sunday. It had been one of those Daniel passages in the morning, and I think it had been a complicated passage in John in the evening, and I'd really sulked through Sunday night and woken up feeling pretty awful Monday morning, because this is exactly the same thing. I try and make my identity out of whether I think I've preached a good sermon or not, and it's not good. You don't. And I was really thankful halfway through Monday morning that actually had been a bad Sunday, because it had reminded me that everything I have is Jesus. And it isn't a performance, it is just Jesus. And I was driving to school along Allington Lane, listening to one of Naomi's CDs, and it was, "All I have is Christ, hallelujah, all I have is Christ." I was bellowing it at the top of my voice, scaring the wildlife. And yet that's what happens to us as Christians. We know how good God's love for us is in Christ Jesus. Maybe I've touched a couple of hearts here this evening, and you're thinking, yes, I did know that, but I haven't known it for a while. Where is the happiness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Well, it's here, my friends, still, in the gospel. Be satisfied with the Father's love today. Thomas Chalmers wrote a book on this verse, and it was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You can tell that was written a few years ago, but it's perfectly, brilliantly titled. And he was writing it against people like me 20 years ago who were preaching sermons really about morality and saying, you've got to stop being worldly and start living a better life. And he was saying, no, what you need is the expulsive power within you of a new affection. It's the new love of Jesus, which alone is going to push out and defeat and conquer the love we have for sinful things in this world. You need a heavenly invasion of the love of God, and to see just a bit more of how high and wide and long and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm beginning to catch what John's doing here, and I'm thinking, so John, what we need is Jesus, isn't it? Tell us about him. And he says, yes, I will, but not quite yet. Because there's something else you need to learn as well. I want you to realize what's been going on in this world. So the first thing is, you've got to realize the temptations that you face. Secondly, you've got to realize the times in which you live. Look at verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. If I'd started the service this morning by saying, it's good morning, it's the last hour, I'd have woken people up, wouldn't it? And yeah, that's what John says. And we do a double take and we think, has John's watch stopped or something? Because he wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago. Did he get this wrong? Well, no, he didn't get it wrong. It was the last hour, and we are living in that same last hour. That's the time between Jesus' ascension back to heaven after his resurrection and his return here to earth. And he says that we know that one of the features of the last hour will be the rise, and we keep meeting him at the minute, I'd never planned this, but the rise of Antichrist, who will do all he can to suppress the knowledge of the gospel, and he'll not be scared to use all the power at his disposal to do so. But even before he appears, John says, many of his forerunners were already here working their mischief. And it's because they're active that we know it's the last hour. You know where they've come from? Where did they start off, these antichrists? in the church. They started off amongst us, John says. They're the false teachers that Dan was telling us about last week, who have been trying to pull Christians away from the Jesus of the Gospels. And Satan knows it's the last hour, that his time is short, that he's lost the war when our Lord gave himself for our sins on the cross. And he can't undo that, but with fury he will do all that he can to ensure that the gospel of grace is confused and compromised. He would love it. If you're a Christian, he knows he cannot touch you. But he would love it if Jesus became smaller in your vision and was less influential in your hearts and less precious to you. He doesn't mind people preaching sermons on morality because he knows it doesn't work. But he doesn't want you to be overwhelmed with the love and the glory of Jesus Christ. And these are the times in which we're living, says John. And it's the same hour when Satan spreads his lies and seeks to create confusion within the church. And so thirdly, we've got to come on to look at what they were trying to deny. The truth, which is at stake, which is so critical here. We go on to verse 22, but who is a liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. How is it you recognize these Antichrists that John talks about? Well, they don't introduce themselves to you and you say, who are you? And they say, oh, I'm John, I'm the Antichrist. They don't have a little business card saying Antichrist or a mark on their foreheads or something. John says you need to listen because there could be teaching within the church. You need to weigh up my teaching against John's teaching. And when you listen to what they are saying about Jesus. It will always be something that is missing or something that is added to the person or the work of Jesus. Who is a liar? John says, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He denies that he is the anointed one, the one who is promised in the Old Testament, the one who was proclaimed by the apostles. Now, I doubt very much whether the antichrists of John's day said explicitly, Jesus is not the Christ. They wouldn't have said that. They would have said, oh, Jesus is the Christ. But what they would have said about him would have been incompatible with the Jesus that the apostles proclaimed, which would have meant he's not the Christ. You've got to understand that the first century world was still dominated by Greek culture and thinking. And the Greeks, they said the body, matter, is evil and it's inferior and it doesn't matter. Matter doesn't matter. What matters is the spirit. And that's elevated, that's pure. And therefore, it's obviously impossible, isn't it, for Jesus to have had a body? Because if he'd had a body, that was matter, and that would have made Jesus evil and inferior. And so he couldn't possibly have had a body. And so what we'll do is we'll tell you about a better Jesus than the apostles, a higher Jesus, a purely spiritual Jesus. How did John start this letter? We touched him with our hands. You can't touch a spirit. You can touch a body. Jesus had a body. And if Jesus didn't have a body, if he wasn't a real human being, then he was not the Christ. And if Jesus hadn't had a body, he couldn't have died for you. And if he hadn't died, he couldn't have risen again for you. And therefore, he can't be the Christ. I find it just astonishing to go through 2,000 years of church history and find how many heresies there are that have been focused on who Jesus is. There was Sabellianism and Docetism and Monophysitism and Adoptionism and Nestorianism and Apollinarianism and Arianism and Socinianism. And that's just the first couple of hundred years of the. I wouldn't have thought there were enough things for people to deny about Jesus to have got so many heresies. Some people said he's not really the Son of God. No, what happened with Jesus is that he was a normal person, and then at his baptism, the Son of God came upon him. Adoptionism. And then just before he died, of course, he went away because God couldn't possibly die for us. Others have said he wasn't really born of a virgin. The virgin birth, it's a picture. He didn't really still the storms and raise the dead and feed the hungry. He didn't die because of our sins. It wasn't the wrath of God that fell on him at the cross. That's just so common today. Is it the Gettys who wrote In Christ Alone? Or Townend? It was the Gettys. I love the way that the Gettys have refused to allow churches to change the words of In Christ Alone, which says the wrath of God was satisfied. And they said, no, we just want to change one word, wrath, to love. We want to be able to sing the love of God was satisfied as Jesus died on the cross. And the Gettys have said, no, because it's wrong. The love of God was demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross, but the wrath of God, propitiation, 1 John chapter 2, the wrath of God was turned away and satisfied when Jesus died for us on the cross. The Church of Scotland has recently split again because it wants to accommodate pastors who have called the apostolic preaching of the cross ghastly theology. Others have said he didn't really rise from the dead. No, these are beautiful metaphors. They're pictures of hope and love. That's sort of thought for the day, isn't it, on Radio 4? Inspiring stories of hope. John would say to you, you know what, if you don't believe in the one who is from the beginning, who brought the beginning into being, who created the world and upheld everything as the Son of God, if you don't believe that he joined himself to our human race through a virgin birth and lived a perfect, sinless life of loving God and loving others, and then was betrayed and mocked and spat at and stripped and condemned by his enemies and crucified on a cross, but not for his sins, but rather for our sins, and to do that exclusively to turn away the wrath of God so that through his forsakenness we could be accepted, and through his wounds we could be healed and forgiven. And if you don't believe that he really died and he really rose from the dead and he really ascended into heaven and poured out the Spirit and he really will return again, then you're a liar. And not only do you not know the Son, you don't know the Father either. Because it's only this Son who can show you the Father, because he alone knew him. And he alone can reconcile you to the Father. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then he can't bring you to God. And if Jesus was not the Son of Man, then he can't represent you as a man. And if Jesus didn't die for your sins, then who did? Nobody. And if he hasn't risen again, then you haven't got a mediator. There simply is no other way to know the Father and his so great love except through the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. I wonder how many, if you could got all the preachers together in the United Kingdom, and evangelicals like us and the bishops and the archbishops and everybody who preaches, and they all have to be interviewed by John Humphreys on the Today programme, and he's going to grill them in front of the whole nation, and he's going to say, do you say yes to every single thing that the apostles say about Jesus Christ? How many times John would have said, liar, and how many of us would be left standing at the end saying yes, still. You can't have half a Jesus. And that's what the false teachers want to give you. And it's what you've got to weigh my teaching through all the time. And the great thing is, we finish on this really positive note. John says, they might not know, but you do. It's the truth that you know. And there are two things. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Isn't that beautifully simple? It's the gospel. And it's the gospel that you've come to understand because you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit in your heart. He's brought you to know that the Jesus the apostles taught, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus you heard from the beginning, is the Christ. And he's a real, living, perfect Saviour. And he loved me and gave himself for me. And he, a real person, knows my name. And I hear his voice. And I follow him because I love him. But he's the greatest person in history, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's all you know about Jesus. He's not ashamed to be called your brother. That's what the apostles said. He couldn't be your brother if he wasn't the Son of Man, was he? Couldn't be. And yet he's able to adopt you into the family of God so that you're called the Son of God, sons and daughters of God alongside him. And that would be impossible unless he was divine. He is this perfect Jesus. A Jesus who was like the one that the Sabellians and the Docetists and all the other ones were preaching. He's a concept, a philosophy. And a philosophy, an idea, won't stand by you through the trials of life. A concept won't take you through death. An idea won't present you before the Father. But a real man who is the Son of God, he does and he will. And John says, you don't need anyone to teach you this. And you're probably thinking with a little bit of indignation now, so why have you spent 35 minutes teaching us this? Well, I haven't. I haven't taught you anything. All I've done is I've reminded you of what you know. And sometimes you and I need to be reminded of what we already know and to experience again the expulsive power of the love of the Father in Jesus Christ the Son, so that we don't get deceived and we go on abiding in him.